working on that, or do I need to just talk really, really loud? Switch on here.
No. Now can you hear me? Oh my. All right. I feel a need to introduce myself a little bit. I've gotten to know a fair amount of you, but there are others that I haven't. My name is Matthew, please not Matt. Nyhus, and I'm sorry, that's Dutch. I'm told Kadeem this morning, my daughter and I are going to Amsterdam at the end of the month, and we were looking at a map, and there's no shortage of vowels in the Netherlands, and they double O's and they double U's and they double this and that, but lots and lots of vowels. So I'm sorry, it's hard to pronounce and all that, but been coming here for about a little over a year and a quarter. So I'm surprised to be up here at this point already, but anyway, I have just loved being here. And probably a lot of you know my wife died 6 years ago, 6 years last Sunday, and came here with a very heavy heart. And God has really lifted that from me being here. I like to tell people worship solves everything. And there's one thing this church does really well is worship. You would be surprised. In some churches, worship is considered to be singing, and not the outpouring of the heart. But I just really love being here. Just a little story to tell you about myself a little bit. A couple of years ago, I took the trip of a lifetime, and I went to Israel and Jordan and spent a week in each. It was a secular tour; it was not a Christian tour. And after a week in Israel, the bus crossed over into Jordan, and half the people that were in the tour left us for whatever reason, and a new half joined us. And in that new half was this family from Guatemala, and there was the parents and four children. The youngest was named Matias, and he recognized my name and became my little buddy through this. But I really didn't talk much to them until the last night. My flight went out very early in the morning, and they had a bus that would take me to the airport at 2 in the morning. So I dared not go to bed, and was just sitting down in the lobby. And this family came in, and their flight must have been early too. And we were talking, and as we talked, we became aware that we were fellow believers, and just became the highlight of the trip for me. And at one point, the wife said to me, "We knew there was something different about you." To which I said, "Usually people don't mean that in a good way when they say that to me. I am a self-proclaimed odd person." And one of the things, and the reason why I bring that up is one of the things that is probably odd about me at this point in my life is one of the things that I just absolutely love, students, you'll enjoy this, is math. I love numbers. I love the way numbers work together. I love just seeing them do what they do. I consider it a search for truth. Usually math has one correct answer. I know the quadratic equation will tell you otherwise sometimes, but even then, usually there's only one correct answer. I am constantly counting and calculating things that have no business being counted and calculated. For instance, when I leave my home and get on the interstate at exit 123 on I-43, it's 51 miles to exit 72, where I turn at the Marquette Interchange. And those little green signs that most of you have paid no attention to, I am watching those things carefully so that I can count how many miles I have passed and how many are left, and at the speed I'm going, how long will it take to get there? It doesn't matter, but I do these things. When I pick up a book, first thing I do is I turn to the back of the book to see how many pages are in it. So at the end of the night, I can sit there and calculate how many pages I have read and the average number of pages I've read per day and how many days it'll take to complete the book. So there's a love of math there and perhaps a little OCD involved in that. But when I come to the Bible, I see math all over it. I see numbers. I see that God uses math in a variety of ways. And that's not surprising because where does math come from? Math, along with all the other natural sciences, comes from God. God has established that 2 + 2 = 4, et cetera, et cetera. There is a little thought in math that maybe that isn't so, that 2 + 2 = 4, because we have somewhere along the line decided that 2 + 2 = 4. We know that is not true. God has established math. And we see in the Bible that God uses numbers. And for instance, I'm just going to try and go through these quickly, but one of the things that I enjoy is in Genesis, God gives some genealogies, which, oh boy. But in Genesis chapter 6, we get the genealogy of from Adam to Noah. And to my delight, he tells us how long it's been for each father, how long until till the sons were born. And for some reason, I'm not finding this, but it's in chapter 5. That's why. I got the number wrong. How long has it been? And so I see a bunch of numbers, and of course, I want to add them up. And I found something a little interesting in there. When you get down to Noah and the flood, you find that all of his ancestors, the more recent ones, die rather rapidly right before the flood. Methuselah dies the year of the flood, if we can assume that accurately. I don't know if it was that accurate. Noah's father died 5 years before. And the thought that I get out of that is, why were there just these eight people on the ark? And it's because the other believers died off shortly before. It makes me wonder where Noah's brothers and their children were. Probably rather sad story in that. Even more interesting to me is the genealogy in chapter 11, which takes us from Shem to Abram. And this is not going to be the point of what I'm talking about, but when you look at those, it starts at Shem and then it goes to Arphaxad. Serena, you probably want to pay attention. A lot of good names here. Not enough Arphaxads in the world. But if you add these up, you see something very, very interesting. Shem was 100 years old when he became the father of Arphaxad, and then he lived 500 more years. So if you add these all up, you find that Shem is still alive when Abram is born. In fact, he's still alive when Isaac is born. In fact, he's still alive when Jacob is born, as is true of the next three. So they are around, and I wonder if when Abram goes back to the land, if he doesn't run into some of these people, and that God doesn't mentor him through his great, 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 great grandparents, because they're still around. In fact, do any of them change their name and move to a city named Salem? But then we have some common numbers in the Bible. For instance, the number 40 shows up over and over again. It's the number of days that Noah's, or that the rains come down on Noah. It's the number of years that the Israelite spies, the number of days the Israelite spies go into the land to spy out the land. And when the people disobey, they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus goes off and fasts and goes into the wilderness for 40 days. So there's something about the number 40. It is a number of trial. Number 12, we have the 12 tribes of Israel. And you say, well, that's easy. There was 12 sons of Jacob, and that's why there's 12 tribes. That is true, but one of the tribes is not Levi. Levi is pulled out because of their actions on behalf of God at the golden calf. And so how do we get to 12? Two of Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are two of the tribes. So God wanted that number 12 for some reason, and did it by bringing in a double portion for Joseph. In the New Testament, we have 12 disciples. And that's pretty obvious, except one of them is Judas. And Judas goes and kills himself afterwards. And the first thing the disciples do is they pick a replacement, because we have to have 12 for some reason. I don't know why that is, but I certainly wonder. By the way, the guy they picked is Matthias, and he sat next to Matthew. So that must have been important in some way. But the number that catches my attention most in the Bible is a number that is never named, but it shows up over and over and over again. And we talked a little bit about it this morning even, and it is the number infinity. It is the number of God. The number of God is not seven. That's the number of the days of the day that God rested after creation. God's number is infinity, and it is a number, and it is used in math. Infinity is a number that is just beyond all the other numbers. If you can add to it, you haven't reached it yet. It goes on and on and on. And some of the ways that it shows up, how am I doing for time? Probably okay. We'll just look at some of these real quickly. Exodus 15, 18. And this I labeled God's sovereignty. It says the Lord reigns forever and ever. And that's one of the ways that infinity shows up in the Bible, this forever and ever. It is without end. And that is one good way of putting infinity. God is sovereign forever. His understanding in Psalm 147. And verse 5, great is our Lord and mighty in power, which, you know, is pretty close to describing infinity, but his understanding has no limit. Another way of describing infinity. His greatness in Psalm 145, just back a page in verse 3, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. You can't measure it. Omnipresence. Omni is a word that means all. I don't like it as much. I'm in the glass business. There's a company up in Oshkosh called Omni Glass, so I try not to use that word. By the way, we have a project coming up at Ethnos 360, so I will be down there for that. Looking forward to seeing some of you down there, maybe. So Jeremiah 23. Probably should have tagged all these, but didn't. And verse 23. I am only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away. Who can hide? Oh, there it is. Who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them, declares the Lord. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord. God is everywhere. And if the heavens and the earth were bigger, God would fill that too. He's everywhere. He is infinitely present. His power in Job 42. And verse 2, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. There's nothing that God sets out to do that can be stopped by anyone. His mercy in Psalm 136. And this one was probably the first one that came to mind because of the way this psalm is written. Well, it says, in this version, it says his love endures forever. So, but there are other versions where it says his mercy endures forever. But over and over and over again, it endures forever, is without limit. We talked this morning about God's love, and Bob got a little dangerously close to what I wanted to say. And so I was thankful for what he said, but thankful for when he stopped. But in Romans 8,38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing that can get in the way of God's love. And I would ask the question, is God's infinite nature his most significant attribute? And I do that saying that if we look at God and we try to take anything away from him, he becomes less than who he is, and that becomes idolatry. So we don't want to do that. But his infinite nature applies to all of his other attributes. What Bob said this morning about God's love is, I can't quote you exactly, but essentially, what if God's love was not infinite? What if it stopped somewhere? What if we never knew if we had gotten to the end of God's love? If we have sinned so much, or we have been whatever we are to some point where God's love ran out? What if his mercy ran out? And you just went, "Oh, I'm sorry, but you know, I gave it all to somebody else, and I don't have any for you." What if his understanding or anything ran out? And it doesn't, because it's infinite. Everything about God is infinite. So I want to, at this point, do a little math with you, or discuss a little math with you. And first thing I will do is give you an example of how infinity actually works. We don't deal with infinity much in this world. Ray talked a little bit about the stars, and the stars are one thing that they appear infinite to us, but we don't really know that they are. What'd you say, 10,000 stars back at the time that was written? I saw recently they sent a new telescope up into space. And I saw a picture of it, and you know, just filled with stars and galaxies and things like that. And as I read, they said that if you took a pencil and you held it at arm's length, the eraser would block that view that was in that picture. And should have brought it along. That would have been a little more meaningful. But the stars are the closest thing that we have to infinity here. Everything else in this world can be measured. If you have the time, you can go down to the beach and count all the sand on the beach. You don't have the time, but you could certainly calculate it. And you can look in Wikipedia, and it'll tell you the volume of the oceans, that they can calculate these things. These things can be measured. But infinity cannot be measured. One of the rare ways that we deal with infinity is in math. For instance, the number pi, that you're probably all somewhat familiar with, it's the ratio of the radius of a circle to its circumference, 3.1415, etc. That's a number that goes on forever. It never stops. It's called an irrational number, meaning that can never be simplified down to anything. It never stops. It never repeats. There are numbers that go on forever, but they repeat. Pi does not. In looking this up, or in preparing for this, I looked up that somebody back in March of this year calculated the digits of pi to 105 trillion digits. It took 75 days to compute this using 1 million gigabytes of data and way, way too much time on their hands. But if we were to look at the number pi, and if we could look at the whole thing, you could go through there and you could find your social security number. And you could find your phone number, and you could find your social security number right next to your phone number, and you could find your social security number right next to your spouse's social security number, right next to your kids' social security numbers, and on and on and on. And if we could convert it to text, we could find the works of Shakespeare in there. And we could find the entire text of the Bible in there. Now, if I sound like I'm getting dangerously close to what the evolutionists like to say, what they're saying is not necessarily wrong. That if you have enough time, virtually anything is possible, no matter how improbable. It's what's called the theory of large numbers. That doesn't make them right, though. And I will come to them in due time. And by the way, their thing of, you know, if you put a monkey in front of a typewriter and give it enough time, you can get the works of Shakespeare. More likely, you'll get the typewriter thrown across the room, or you will just get, and parents that have these little computerized things that like do the alphabet with your two-year-old, what you get is A, 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 A. You get, you know, so anyway. All right, so math and infinity, we can do some math with infinity. Are you familiar with the symbol of infinity? It's like an 8 on a side, you know, that kind of thing. And the idea is that it goes on forever. Infinity plus anything equals infinity. That just means you started with a number too small, because if you can add to it, you wind up with infinity. But the more interesting one is infinity minus anything equals infinity. Because whatever you're subtracting from it is so insignificant to infinity that it doesn't matter. Is this familiar to you? We sing about this. Maybe we don't sing about this. You sing different songs than I'm used to sometimes, but I think you know this one. So, I hate to do this to you, but I'm going to sing. And I ask that if you know this song, that you join in. So the song goes like this. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That's math. That's infinity minus 10,000 equals infinity. That's what that song is saying. You cannot take away from infinity. It doesn't matter. It won't matter when we're in heaven. How long we've been there, we will have an infinite amount of days left. Building off of addition and subtraction, multiplying and dividing, you can't affect infinity that way. You can't multiply infinity by anything and get anything but infinity. You can't divide by infinity by anything and get anything but infinity, because whatever number you apply is not big enough to affect it. All right, so been building towards something, and I want to look at one particular way that God's infinite nature is displayed, and that's in his relationship to time. And we would call that his eternal nature. I did a rather extensive study on God's eternal nature, and I don't speak Greek or Hebrew, but I speak Strong's. And Strong's numbers all the words in Greek and Hebrew. So, for instance, in the New Testament, the word for eternal is Strong's G166. It's pronounced G166. I was surprised by a few things. First of all, there is one word in Greek and one word in Hebrew for eternal. There's not multiple ways of saying it. There are things like, you know, it goes on forever and ever. That is said a little differently. But when we see the word eternal in the New Testament or Old Testament, it is one of two words. And so I thought, well, there's God's eternal nature and there's our future nature. Perhaps there's some distinguishing in that, and there is not. It's the same words. And I wondered why that would be. Why wouldn't God use a different word to describe himself than he uses for us? And the only conclusion I can give you is that, again, eternity has no meaning to us outside of God. That there is nothing that lasts forever. You know, James says our lives are like a vapor, and talks about, you know, the grass of the field withering away, that there is nothing that lasts. But God and our souls will go on forever. Then I thought, well, okay. I looked at these words and I saw not only are these same two words interpreted eternal, but also interpreted everlasting. And I thought, well, probably we will find that eternal refers to God and everlasting refers to man. And that is not so. That for whatever reason, the interpreters flipped a coin or something, but when they picked which word they were going to use, there doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason as to why they used eternal on one and everlasting on the other. So we have, for instance, in John 3:16, I don't need to look it up, but you know, it talks about that we may have everlasting life, or in some versions, it'll say eternal life. But in 2 Corinthians 5, don't necessarily need to look it up with me, but 5:1, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. That eternal house in heaven, that is the same word that is used to describe our everlasting life in John 3:16. So there isn't any distinction in that. Why? Again, I can only venture to guess that if God tried to describe his own nature, it wouldn't make any sense to us because we have no frame of reference for it. And the only way that he can then go on to describe ours is to compare it to his as something that goes on forever and ever. So, when I look at God's eternal nature, the standard view that I've heard, and I think I have believed most of my life, is that God's existence is unending time in the past and the future. And if we had a number or a, you know, sort of a number line, we'd see this line with the arrows going off in both directions. And God is eternally in the past and eternally in the future. And we hear references to eternity past and eternity future. Just by the way, off the point, have you noticed that our society is quietly changing the labels on the timeline? And we used to, and we still do, have that timeline at year zero. That's theoretically when Jesus was born. And we'd have, going off into the future, we'd have what we called AD, stands for the Latin term Anno Domini or something like that, means year of our Lord. And in the past, we'd have BC, before Christ. Why one is Latin and one is English, I don't know. But those labels are being changed. And the AD is being changed to CE, which stands for common area, common era, because we cannot reference Jesus in our time. And then before that would be BCE, or before the common era. A number of years ago, probably 15 years ago, I did a project down at Nicolet High School, and we had a job meeting in one of the classrooms, and they had a timeline up above the door, and I was looking at it as somebody was talking about something that I wasn't interested in, and my mind was wandering, and I looked up this timeline, and you know, here's Shakespeare, and here's Muhammad, and here's this person and that person, and at the year zero was nothing. I thought, what a sad commentary that they cannot even historically credit Jesus for being the source of our labeling of time even. But anyway, back to that view of the standard view of God's eternity. Again, the arrow's going off both directions. There's a problem with that. The problem is going backwards. Time doesn't go that way. Time always goes that way. And if we can go back in time, which we do frequently here, we turn the pages in our Bible back and we get to a story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac, and we turn back 4,000 years in time. We start reading and we immediately start going forward. We don't go backwards. Time doesn't go backwards, and if it did, things wouldn't make any sense to us. Time always goes forward. But here's why that cannot work. And it has to do with math. Because if we start eternally or infinitely out in the past, and we start moving forward, and we subtract off 10,000 years, what is left? Infinity. And we subtract, and we say, that didn't work. Let's take 1,000,000 years off. What's left? Infinity. Well, let's divide it in half. Still got infinity. And what happens is if you start at infinity and start moving forward, you never arrive. You can never get to zero. So mathematically, that does not make sense. So what does? I'm not here to tell you that God is not eternal. I'm here to tell you that God is something quite different from us. God is not subject to time. God does not age. God is outside of time. So when we come to Genesis 1 and we read in the beginning, beginning of what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there were, I can't quote it, especially not when I'm nervous, but it goes on and it says the first day. I believe that is literally the first day. That there was no time before that. In the beginning references the beginning of time. First thing God creates is time. Because God is not subject to time. So God looks at all of human existence, and because he's not a part of this time, he sees it all from the beginning to the end. And we, you know, I don't want to go there yet. If that is not so, then God is something that we can't even recognize. He's not subject to math, not subject to the laws that he created, which God has gone to very specific efforts to say to us, I want you to know me. Philippians 3:10. Got really quiet. Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participations in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I want to know him. That's our goal. For us to know him. John 17:3. This is the prayer of Jesus at the Last Supper. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. God wants us to know him, that he would be something that we cannot even comprehend would make no sense. So, God being outside of time, yeah, that's hard to understand. But I think we can sort of understand it, and thankfully, God gives us some clues to that. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God existed at the beginning. Revelation 1:4. Again, wishing I had tagged all these, but I didn't. 1:4, John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. He is all those things at once. How can you be that all at once? We exist in the present. We refer to yesterday as the past. We refer to tomorrow as the future. God is never not in the present. Exodus 3, one of the more significant things of God. Probably know where I'm going, which I apparently don't. How do I keep winding up at Joshua? Oh, Exodus. Three 13 and 14. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name, and what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. I am is Jehovah. That's his name. He identifies himself as the ever-existing one, always in the present. No matter where God goes in time, he is in the present, never in the past, never in the future, always in the present. That's who he is. The phrase, I am, I read is, I didn't look these up, is used more than 5,000 times in the Old Testament. I'll have to look those up and count them. Jesus, you know, we refer to the I am statements of Jesus. Seven things where he says, you know, I am the bread of life. I am, you know, this and that. And it's a reference back to that. I wonder if the Jews recognized his claim to deity, or if I am sort of gets blurred in the process. But in 828, No. Oh, Matthew. Sorry. Yeah, John. Nothing I fear more here than coming to an important point and having the wrong reference. I apparently do. Jesus says to them, and I cannot see it here, before Abraham was, I am. What? Yeah, John 8 somewhere. I've got 28, and that's not, unless I just can't get to it. 58. I wrote 28. No, I wrote 58. I just can't read my own. Yeah, you are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham? He says, very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. A terrible grammatic statement for any of us, but it's accurate for Jesus. Because Jesus was in the present before Abraham and in the present at this moment, because he is always in the present. Now, Jesus, as part of his, you go into Philippians 2, and it talks about him setting aside his deity or some of his deity. And one of the things that he set aside was his eternal nature and became subject to time. And he aged and he grew. And we're told that. And so this is a different point in his life, but as God, he existed in the present before Abraham in Revelation 1:4 again. Did I do that? I did that. 22:13. I wrote it down twice just to make sure I got it, I guess, apparently. 22:13. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I am the beginning and the end. And my favorite is 2 Peter. You'll never look at this verse the same way again. You always remember that crazy guy that took you to 2 Peter 3:8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. I see that, and I see a mathematical equation that can be solved. And it can be solved when time equals zero. Because that's how God looks at it. Time is zero. Time is not significant to God. So, what's the point of all this? I went to a more conventional church for 20 years, and they always wanted to end with some sort of application. And, go out and don't lie anymore. That's our application. It's bad to lie. And again, I'm very thankful to be here because the center of this church is worship. So if we learn something new about God and we can worship Him for it, which we can anytime we learn something new about God, that's worth the effort. But there is something else. And I'm now going to scare the elders by taking you to Ephesians 1:6. It'll be okay. Ephesians 1:6, if you're not familiar, is a verse that is filled with controversy. And there's arguments going on, and I've been called names over this verse and things, and it misses the point of the verse. Because when we look at this verse in the view of an eternal God who is outside of time, we get a different view of it. to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely, that's not it. Oh my. Verse four. I'm going to back up to three. Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. The controversy in this verse is, did God choose us or did we choose him? In light of an eternal, outside of time God, what's the difference? What this verse is saying is that before the creation of the world, God set up his plan of salvation. Before, I like to call it Genesis 1:0. Because before God created the heavens and the earth, he created his plan of salvation. Now think about that. Before God created the planets, before God created the earth, before God created the waters and the animals and the birds and man, he created his plan of salvation. God knew long before, well, not much long, but before he created Adam, he knew the day would come when Adam would disobey and rebel and sin. And that in doing so, he would need a savior. God knew before he created anything that Jesus would have to come and die. So let me ask you, fathers, mothers, grandparents, what good goal would you pursue? It's good. What you want to do is good. But you knew your child would need to die to get that. I can't imagine what I would do if one of my children had to die in order to accomplish what it was that I set out to do, and I had the ability to say, yeah, I'm just not going to do that. Or could God not have changed the rules? He created the rules, could have changed them. Why put that tree in the middle of the garden? Didn't have to. Chose to. This was set up. All of this was set up so that Jesus would come and die for us. I shudder a little bit when I hear people talking about, you know, going back to Eden. Eden was never our destination. Eden was always a step on the journey. God put them there knowing that they would disobey, knowing that it would then start the chain of events where Jesus would come and die. It's not like if God is subject to time, and he gets there and he looks down at Adam and Eve and says, what are you doing? No. I said, don't touch the tree. What are you doing? He knew they would. He knew it and he did it anyway. Why did he do it? That's an interesting question. There is a verse, and I'm badly out of time here, but there is a verse, and I didn't look it up, and I'm sorry, but it talks about angels longing to look into things that we know. And what do we know that the angels don't know? Angels are in the presence of God all the time. And yet we know things they don't know. What do the angels know of God's mercy? I forget who it is here that's from Egypt. And I met him once about a year ago, and I've never seen him since. What's Isaac? I haven't. If you're here, Isaac, I'm sorry, but I don't recognize you. But I'm going to Egypt in January, and I'm very excited about that. I've read a lot about Egypt. I've watched shows on TV about Egypt. I talked to Isaac one time and realized I don't know much about Egypt. Isaac knows Egypt. I don't. I know about it. The angels know about God's mercy. They don't know it. They know something about God's love. They don't know it like we do. We've experienced the love of God that loves us despite who we are. Angels are always obedient. They don't know the love of God like the prodigal son knows the love of the father coming back and being forgiven. The angels don't know anything about God's forgiveness except to see it in action. They've never experienced it. This is why I believe God set things up the way he set them up, so that knowing that it would be man's nature to disobey and rebel and want to be his own God. That's what Satan tempts him with. You can be like God. You can be your own God. You don't need that one. God knew that and yet did it anyway. And that's worth worshiping. Let's close. Our Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are infinite in all your ways and that your love will never run out, your forgiveness will never run out, and that we can trust your word in every way because you are infinitely trustworthy. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your great plan of salvation that was set up before the foundation of the world so that we can be here today and worship you for who you are and what you have done for us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Thank you.